So page 1409 and Hosea chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Therefore they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. But I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Saviour except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns of whom you said, give me a king and princes? So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up, his sins are kept on record. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion, even though he thrives among his brothers. An east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail and his well dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground, their pregnant women ripped open. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the truth of your word, to understand how it applies to our lives, and that we would learn to trust in you alone. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Some of you may have watched recently the Leaving Neverland documentaries and heard the harrowing accounts of two adult men who claimed that they were sexually abused by Michael Jackson when they were children. Those claims about Michael Jackson have followed him for many years, but these recent ones by people who had previously defended him seem to be incredibly damaging. Once an incredible pop star, the self-appointed king of pop, an innovator of music and dance, now even his most loyal followers are having to face up to this reality. You could ask, where is your king now? Radio stations have removed Michael Jackson's music from their playlists. The Simpsons TV show have removed their Michael Jackson episode from circulation. Even locally, Cork Opera House have had to cancel their Michael Jackson tribute show that was due to take place in May. No one can dispute Michael Jackson's talent, all that he achieved, but it has been marred by something so awful that his glory is no more. It's a former glory, something that can never be restored. Now, that's the same kind of thing that is happening in the kingdom of Israel. The people have behaved in such a terrible way that all of their glory, all that they have achieved, is as nothing. All of that is a former glory. Israel was once honored. The tribe of Ephraim was positioned geographically right at the very center of Israel, and they were an influential tribe. Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, he was from the tribe of Ephraim. It was he who had led the rebellion against King Solomon's son. He had the influence and the power to get 10 of the tribes to join him and appoint him as their king. Ephraim was once a tribe of influence. Verse 1, chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel. Ephraim was once a somebody. You know the way it is. You're in a meeting and everyone is expressing their opinions without any real consensus. But then someone speaks and people listen. They have influence. They're well thought of. They are someone who demands that you listen. Well, that was Ephraim. The once honored, the kingdom of Israel is now dead. Look at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. But he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. This death is a spiritual death of their nation. It's the result of their sin. They sin more and more. Having turned away from the one true God, it's as though there is a void that no matter how many false gods and idols they worship, it cannot be filled. They're more devoted to the worship of Baal than the worshippers of Baal themselves. They've adopted their practices, even the terrible practice of human sacrifice. This path of sin has resulted in spiritual death. The kingdom of Israel as a nation is spiritually dead. It was the warning to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. The day that they ate the fruit of the tree that God had forbidden, God had told them, "You will surely die." They ate the fruit, but they didn't die. At least, they did not die physically on that day, but they experienced a spiritual death, a broken relationship with God that would ultimately result in their physical death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Death, spiritual death, and ultimately physical death are the consequences of human sin and rebellion against God. And with the sin of our first parents, death entered our world, and we all enter this life with this broken relationship with the God who made us. We are all, as we enter the world, spiritually dead. The kingdom of Israel, once honored, is now dead and will soon be nothing. Look at verse 3. Therefore they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. The images are piled one on top of another. The morning mist, the dew, burns up and it's gone. Nothing. The chaff is blown away by the wind and is gone. Nothing. The smoke rises out of the chimney and disperses and is gone. Nothing. So it will be with the kingdom of Israel. They'll be invaded by Assyria and they will be reduced to nothing. There won't even be a trace of them to be found. A former glory, once honoured, now dead, soon nothing. That's the story of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the story of Israel is the story of humanity. Once honoured, created in the image of God, to reflect the character of God and to do the work of God. Now dead. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, spiritually dead towards God. And soon nothing. Physical death lies ahead of all of us, and then we are gone. Unless God does something to rescue us. But the kingdom of Israel are trusting in a false god. Indeed, it seems a number of false gods. And they're the same false gods that we continue to worship today. The first is that of trusting the false god of self, pride. See that in verses 5 and 6. The Lord says, I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. It's the very thing that the Lord had warned them about when he brought them into the land that he had promised them. When they settled in the land, when they harvested the crops in the land, when they built houses in the land, when their herds and flocks became numerous in the land, and when they became wealthy in the land, the tendency would be to look around and to say to themselves, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Deuteronomy 8:17. It's the false god of self that results in pride, forgetting all that the Lord had done for them and thinking that they had achieved all of this for themselves. The Lord had provided for them in the desert for 40 years, allowing them to experience both hunger and plenty, so that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Miraculously, their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell in the desert heat. But instead of recognizing God's provision and trusting him, they became filled with pride, thinking they had done all this for themselves, and forgetting the Lord who had rescued them. Pride is a dangerous thing. Thinking that we have achieved all that we have by our own efforts, without recognizing the Lord's goodness towards us. If you've been successful in your work, guard against pride and thinking that you have done all of this by the work of your own hands, and recognize that it is a result of the Lord's goodness towards you. If you have children who are walking with the Lord, guard against pride, as though it was your efforts that have resulted in them walking with the Lord, and rather thank God for his goodness towards you. Even if you yourself are seeking to walk a godly life and live in the right paths, guard against pride as though it were your efforts that living this way has got you to this point, rather than recognizing it as a result of God's goodness towards you. And don't fall for the falsehood that you can somehow make yourself right with God by your own efforts, or keep yourself right with God by your own efforts. Because false gods ultimately disappoint. They fail. And the false god of self will not be able to rescue you from God's judgment any more than these people could save themselves. Look at verses 7 and 8. So I will come upon them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk by the path. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. And if you're trusting in yourself to make yourself right with God by your own efforts, the judgment of God will be fierce. and you will not be able to withstand it any more than an attack by one of these wild animals. If we don't trust the false god of self, we often trust the false god of others. Others who may have the power to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Verses 9 and 10. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns of whom you said, give me a king and princes? You see, there was a time when Israel didn't have a king. It wasn't like the other nations. God was their king, and they lived under God's rule. But the Israelites wanted to have a king like all of the other nations. They rejected God's rule for the rule of a human king. And so Hosea asks, ironically, where is your king that he may save you? Have a look around, where is he? False gods ultimately fail. They always do. Their king is now weak and helpless. He can do nothing to stop the invasion that is coming. They might look to their king, but their king can do nothing to save them. In verse 13, Hosea paints this strange picture. It's of a woman who is about to give birth. The time has come, but the child, we're told, does not come to the opening of the womb. And it is folly that keeps him there. He rejects life by staying in the womb, which can only result in death. Israel is resisting the very one who can give them life. But they stay where they are, only guaranteeing that the end outcome will be death. For there is no other Saviour. The Lord says in verse 4, but I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Saviour except me. The only one who can rescue them now is the God who rescued them then. The only one who can rescue them now from the threat of Assyria is the one who rescued them then from the threat of Egypt. There is no other Saviour, not themselves, not others. The Lord alone can rescue. The Lord alone can save. So what lies ahead for these people is a frightful grave. There's something frightening about a graveyard at night time, isn't there? Perhaps you've seen a scene in a movie or a TV program, or maybe you've been unfortunate enough to be in a graveyard at night time. Immediately the level of suspense rises. The darkness is oppressive. The thought of the dead is overwhelming. But before the days of child protection, it was a form of punishment. I was away at a camp for teenage boys, and we were quite unruly boys, as it happened. We were staying in a church hall in Scotland, and the threat was that if you didn't behave yourself during the night, you'd be sent downstairs to spend the night in the bathroom, which was right next door to the graveyard. Now, I'm sure there's a long list of reasons why that's no longer acceptable as a punishment for teenage boys. Needless to say, I and another boy were sent down to the bathroom for the night. We were quite literally sent down to the grave. We knew there was nothing to fear. We weren't expecting a zombie invasion or a ghostly apparition. But it was a terrifying experience. Just the two of us, all night, sleeping just next to those graves. But the grave to which Hosea points here is truly frightening. The kingdom of Israel, we're told in verse 16, would fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women will be ripped open. It couldn't be any more graphic or more disturbing. But it's the reality of war. It was invasion by an enemy army that would result in the most terrible death. There would be no mercy for anybody. What lay ahead of them was a frightful grave. But remember, these images, as frightening and disturbing as they are only a foretaste of a final judgment which will be far worse. The judgment of hell cannot be compared even to what is described here. These images speak to us about the reality of God's final judgment, because it is a place separated from God's compassion. Last week, Luke very helpfully reminded us about the Lord's compassion, that when we turn from our sin to God, he will have compassion upon us. But look at the frightening words of verse 14. I will have no compassion. Due to their persistent sin, their refusal to turn back to God, the time would come when the compassion of God would be removed from the kingdom of Israel. There would be no more mercy. And for those who persist in their sins, refusing to turn back to God, a time will come when they will be separated from God's compassion in hell. You see, hell is not the absence of God's presence. It is to be in God's presence without the compassion of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. And that is truly frightening. It's a place where we will have lost everything. Look at the end of verse 14 and 15. I will have no compassion, even though he thrives among his brothers. An east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail, his wells dry up, his storehouse will be plundered of all of its treasures. He's speaking of the Assyrian invasion. They're going to come from the east. They'll plunder everything that the kingdom of Israel has amassed, and they will have lost everything. Didn't Jesus himself say, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Doesn't matter how much wealth you have in this world, the reputation you have earned, the height to which you have risen. If you've lived your life apart from the Lord, you will lose everything. Nothing will survive that day. For the person who has so much in this life and no certainty about the life ahead, the grave should be a frightening thing. It's a place where we will face only God's judgment. Verse 16. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. As Assyria line up on the borders of Israel, ready for invasion, Israel are getting only what they deserved. Their right to live in this land was based upon their faithfulness to the Lord. The Lord had warned them continually about their unfaithfulness and of the consequences. Now they must bear their guilt because of their rebellion against the Lord. The Bible tells us that hell will be a place where people must bear their guilt. They must face the judgment that they deserve. That judgment will be just, and it will be right, and no one will be in a position to argue with God. The compassion of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God will all be withheld. and those who have refused to turn from their sin to God will face only God's judgment. And that should be a frightening thing. But this is a frightful grave from which we can be redeemed. That's Hosea's message. That's the reason for this warning. Look at verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? This is a frightful grave from which we can be redeemed. Death need not be this frightful place, because the Lord has power over the grave. He can redeem us even from death, even from the death that we have deserved. But how is that possible? Only by Jesus. Jesus came to rescue us from death by his own experience of death. Jesus came to rescue us from death by taking God's judgment against my sin and your sin upon himself. He faced this judgment that we deserved so that we don't have to. On the cross, he was separated from God's compassion. On the cross, he lost everything. On the cross, he faced only God's judgment. But his heavenly Father did not abandon him to the grave. He raised him from the dead as the first of all who will be raised from the dead to enjoy eternal life. You see, it's because of Jesus and only Jesus that we can look at the grave with the Apostle Paul and say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's a death that we deserved. It's a death which Jesus faced in our place. And so it is a death from which we can be redeemed through faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we tend so often to take our sin so lightly, to fail to understand what our sins deserve. And so we're not filled with the kind of thanks we should have for the salvation that we've received. Oh, Father, help us to grasp what we deserved, to be separated from your compassion, to have lost everything that we have gained in this life, to face only your judgment. And, oh, Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus stepped into our place and took all of that for us, so that we could be redeemed even from the grave through faith in him. Oh, Father, help us to grasp that whatever circumstances we face now, that the God who rescued us through the death of his Son is the God who continues to rescue and help us with the troubles that we now face. Protect us from turning to ourselves and thinking that we somehow have done all of this for ourselves and that we somehow can get ourselves out of the place that we are in. Father, protect us from looking to others and thinking that others can sort out our problems for us, and all the time ignoring the one who has rescued us and the one who sent his Son to rescue us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who grasp both the reality of our sin and the joy of the salvation that we have received. And that because we rejoice in this good news, that we would long to share it with others. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.